Well, when I prepare to start a new series, I always make a rough outline and I take a guesstimate about how many weeks we're going to be in the series. And I do that always knowing that I'm going to be wrong and probably will add some lessons to the series as we go along or even condense a couple of passages into one sermon. However, when Talia was born about a year and 4 months ago, and I did some work to chart out this series of David, I came up with the number 28, and if I finish what I've got today, that's 27, and we've got one lesson left. In the month of September, after again August, we'll finish out, we'll have the Johnsons next week, and then we'll conclude the very next Sunday the series on the life of David. And in the month of September, we'll take just a couple of weeks for some topical lessons on considering what does a healthy church look like according to the New Testament. And then the very first Sunday in October, we'll be launching right into our series verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And I'm chomping at the bit. I can't wait to go for that one. So y'all be in prayer that the Lord will help me and that he will use that study. But so many pages in Scripture are given to the life of David. It's such a vital and a rich study for any Bible student. If I've got my numbers correct, it's something like 62 chapters of the Bible are devoted to telling David's story. His name is mentioned over 1,100 times in the Bible when you count up the Old Testament and New Testament references to David. And if you get the New Testament as a standalone document, you're going to have a lot of questions about who is this guy named David it keeps referring to. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1, the very beginning of the New Testament, it refers to Jesus as the son of David. And as you study the Gospels and people cry out to Jesus for healing and to receive him as the Messiah, they address him as the son of David. And when you get to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 16, only five from the very end, so first verse of the New Testament and five verses from the end, you once again find Jesus saying, "I am the root and the offspring of David." So you can't really tell the story of Scripture in its meta-narrative without studying the life of David. Because David was told, "You will be the father of the Messiah. The seed that was promised to Abraham, he will be one of your descendants, and he will sit on the throne of David and rule and reign forever." And we're at the point of our series where we've concluded what the author of Samuel wanted to teach us in sequence, and then the last four chapters of 2 Samuel serve as an appendix, which gives some random events from the life of David, kind of going forward to the end and then back to the middle to fill in some of the stories of David that weren't previously told. And while the events that are contained in these chapters are not necessarily in strict chronological order, they're not put in there randomly. It's put here for a purpose. And I think you'll see at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 24, it is really put there for a purpose to focus us once again to look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So very quickly before I move forward, last week we told that story, which as you said, intense. Pretty much every story we've covered from David has been pretty intense. But it told the story of the Gibeonites. Just to recap very quickly, King Saul, at some point throughout his reign, slaughtered the Gibeonites. That violated a covenant that Joshua had made with them that Israel would always live in peace with the Gibeonites. They were tricked into it, but right when they gave the covenant, they said, "We can't go back on it, or else we will bring upon us the curse of God." Because God was working through Israel in order to make them be a light to the nations. And God would work within the nation of Israel and do mighty things through them. And then the purpose was that the heathen nations around them would say, "The God of Israel is great and is the one true God." So when King Saul went back on the covenant he made with the Gibeonites, he was hurting the name of God in the world. And God said there will be a famine in the land until you repent and until you make it right. And then it's just so brutal and almost disturbing to read that at the Gibeonites' request, seven descendants of King Saul were selected, seven of his sons or grandsons, and the Gibeonites took them and they hung them, and then the curse was lifted from the Lord. Now, I was sitting at my house last Sunday night having some additional thoughts on the message, and then Iman was texting me some thoughts on the message. And I don't know if I emphasized clearly enough last week that God never specifically said, take the descendants of Saul and kill them. That's what I want. That is what the Gibeonites wanted. So it reads to me that God said, you've put yourself in a position where you are now at the mercy of the Gibeonites. Whatever they pick is the price that is required in order for the curse to be lifted on the nation of Israel. And in our text this morning that we'll study intensely, chapter 24, there's two very famous lines from King David. One is, I will not offer up unto that the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. The other line is, let me fall into the hands of God, for it is better to fall into the hands of God than into the hands of man. So there are parallels in the story of the Gibeonites and of Saul's descendants having to be hung up on a tree in order for the wrath to be lifted, but it is not an exact picture of what God did to us through Jesus. Instead, it's a mirror, okay? So man is cruel, but God is merciful. In the story of Israel and the Gibeonites, you had a covenant broken, payment required, and the Gibeonites said, give us the innocent descendants in order to die for the sins of the Father. But when God dealt with mankind on the cross, we had a covenant broken, payment must be made for justice to remain intact, and God, our Father, knowing that no one man or seven men or 7,000 men could be offered up as a sacrifice to satisfy justice and the wrath of God, instead lovingly gave Jesus Christ to be our substitute. So in the one story, you've got man demanding the innocent die for the guilty, and in the other, you've got God giving the innocent to die for the guilty, but we were the guilty, and his son was the innocent. Amen. Truly, it is better to fall into the hands of God rather than the hands of men. Now, I want you to try to stick with me because we're going to cover the meat of chapter 24, but it's going to take us just a minute to get there. And first of all, today, we'll begin with giving an overview of 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're not going to dig verse by verse through this chapter for a couple of different reasons. Because it's being told out of order and in an overarching theme, the first seven verses of 2 Samuel 23 record the last words of King David. And in a couple weeks when we conclude the series, we'll come back and read those verses to see what it was that David was wanting to proclaim as his life came to an end. The rest of the chapter is given to chronicling in detail the story of David's mighty men, who they were, what their position was, and the exploits that they achieved in David's service. So it's a lot of really neat stories, and you should take the time to go over it all on your own in your study this week. But I thought of this, how did this all begin, where David got a group of people known as mighty men, and their exploits became famous? It began with David on the run from King Saul, hiding in a cave, and all of the outcasts and the people who were in debt and who were discontented came and found King David in a cave hiding from Saul, and they took David's side. And isn't it great that God takes the outcast and those who are rejected by the world and makes them mighty men in the service of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David? The chapter tells us how one of David's mighty men picked up his spear in a battle and killed 800 men in one fight. Another one fought against the Philistines until he became so weary that his hand stuck to the sword, and the Lord brought a great victory that day. Another story is told of one of David's men, and the enemy was coming, I believe the Philistines again. And the text says he stood in a field of lentils, and he held his ground and fought for it until the Lord gave him the victory. Hence, many a sermon has been preached about standing your ground and defending your patch of beans and getting the victory and standing for doctrine, most of which had nothing to do with the actual text, but it does make for some pretty good preaching if you want to go that route. Then it goes on to tell us a curious story about how David was fighting an invasion from the Philistines, and they had a whole garrison of troops in Bethlehem, and David was backed up into a cave. And as he sat there, he said, "Oh, I wish that I could drink from the well, the water of Bethlehem. There's no water on earth that tastes as sweet as the water from that well." And in a very clear explanation of how much these men loved David and were willing to go to battle for David and run through a wall for David, three of David's mighty men said, "David wants that. Let's get it." So they literally broke through the line of enemy troops, went all the way to the well, collected the water, and brought it back to David. And David says, "I can't drink this water. This would be the price of blood. You risked your life to get me this water." And he poured it out before the Lord. Makes sense, right? You don't want to set a precedent. But if I was one of those guys, I'd say, "Well, could you at least take a drink before you pour it out on the ground?" Tells us another story of one of David's mighty men. And it says he killed two lion-like men of Moab. And then, during a snowy day, he went down in a pit and killed a literal lion in the midst of a snowstorm. It also says he came up against an Egyptian who had a big spear, and he didn't have a weapon, so he removed the spear from the Egyptian and killed him with it. Sounds like quite a guy. Then, at the end of the chapter, we get the list of names. These were David's mighty men. Interestingly enough, included in the list of David's mighty men, we have Ahithophel, we have Eliam, and we have Uriah, which really gives extra sting to the fact that David sinned against Uriah and Uriah's father, and why Ahithophel might have been so bitter against King David, because in his selfish desire to fulfill the lust of his flesh, nothing got in his way, including the fact that he owed his life and his whole kingdom to these mighty men who fought on his behalf. So I don't know what other lessons there are to pull from that and teach, but I'd say thank God for teamwork. David never gets to where he is or has the success in his reign unless he has these dedicated, faithful, mighty men to serve in his kingdom and not care that David's the one who sits on the throne and they're the ones who stand in the background and go out to battle. You know, when you love Jesus and when you're doing what you do for Jesus, it really doesn't matter who gets the credit. It doesn't matter who's out front or who's serving in the background. If we're doing it for Jesus, then at the end of the day, we're all on the same side and we all share equally in the victory that God would want to give us. So we'll leave that there and we'll move forward now to 2 Samuel chapter 24, which ends the entire volume of 1 and 2 Samuel, which originally was written as one work that we later have taken and split up into two in order to make it more manageable for reference in our study. And yes, once again, the story is rather intense. First of all, in our outline of chapter 24, we see that sin continues to plague David's reign. When we read the song of praise that David gave in 2 Samuel 22, we said, "Now make sure you remember when David is saying things like, 'The Lord has recompensed me for my uprightness and my righteousness,' make sure you know he's stating the general principle, which is that if you obey God and live according to biblical principles, God will bless you. He's not proclaiming himself to be fully righteous in sinless perfection on his own. Nor should we be tempted to think that for half of a moment, because we know David all too well for that. By now, do we not?" Verse 1 begins, and there's a lot here. "And the anger of the Lord was again kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel in Judah.'" Now the verse begins by saying God was once again angry with Israel. Why was his anger stirred? We're actually not told in this instance. However, we're not surprised at this because we know Israel all too well by now, do we not? Some people think that perhaps this story is indeed coming rather late in the reign of King David. And maybe it follows on the heels of how so many people in Israel ran foolishly after Absalom to be their king. And then some of them ran after Sheba to be their king. Then there was 3 years of famine in the text we studied last week. And perhaps after all of these things, the hearts of the people are still very hard. And God sees something in Israel that again stirs his anger and says to them, you're going to have to once again bear the rod of my chastisement. Because God always chastises his people. As we'll see in the text, it's not punitive or out of a heart that is angry and desires to see suffering. It's out of a heart that knows that sin must continuously be purged from the people of God. Because after salvation, we should be sanctified and be more like Jesus, but we're never going to be fully sinless by the time we die. And probably anytime we start to think we're as far along in our sanctification as we should be, then comes pride, and God in his love and his mercy allows chastisement so that we might be made more like Christ as his chastisement leads us to repentance. So the other thing we'll bring up is that 1 Chronicles 21 is a parallel passage to this passage. And it says there, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So just a very small note before we comment on that, on the fact that if you study parallel accounts in Samuel and in Chronicles, it will frequently be brought up that there are discrepancies or contradictions in the record. And I am not going to go down the rabbit trail of trying to harmonize every perceived difference, even in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles with 2 Samuel, chapter number 24. But I did just want to say a very brief note about that. Chronicles was written 500 years after Samuel was written. The writer is, yes, inspired by God, but God in his providence has him go to the temple and pull from Samuel and from other official records that are in the temple in order to record events of the same time period, but with a very different focus. Samuel is heavily written to point out David's sin. Chronicles is written 500 years later when Israel is in exile and has already paid a severe price for their sin and rebellion. And the writer of Chronicles wants them to know, God still loves you. You can still be blessed by God. Look at all that David accomplished and how much God blessed him, even though David sinned and failed. So Samuel covers all these events, beginning with Bathsheba, through the text we're studying this morning, and the writer of Chronicles skips over that part and instead gives about 10 chapters to David's preparations of building the temple when he was old. Remember, God said, David, you can't build the temple, but I'll let your son Solomon build the temple. So David, in selfless sacrifice and service to God, said, I'll spend the end of my life getting things ready, getting the pieces together, the workers, and when David died and Solomon came in, it was all ready to begin the project, okay? So I think for every time you look and see a different number in Chronicles and a different number in Samuel, you can find a very good and reasonable explanation for why they may seem different. One is that when you were writing an ancient document of that time period, and again, they're 500 years apart, they wouldn't have been as strict in their counting as we would have been. Sometimes the differences could be just as simple as rounding up or rounding down. And if the writer of Chronicles had only copied Samuel word for word, then he wouldn't actually be an independent witness. So it's kind of like the Gospels. The Gospels don't contradict each other, but as you put all of them side by side, you get a fuller picture of what happened in the life of Jesus by counting that each one is the inspired word of God, and each one was an independent eyewitness, or like Luke, he interviewed eyewitnesses in order to write his account. So if you want to go down the rabbit trail, I can send you the articles I was reading from apologeticspress.com this week. And even in this text, there's very good explanation where in the one, it says, here's the number that Joab repeated of the census. And then the other one, it's different. But the other one describes it different. And the other one specifically says he left out the counting of Benjamin and Judah's tribes. So perhaps the other one with the higher number is including those tribes. One says 7 years of famine, the other says 3 years of famine, but it may have come on the heels of the 3 years of famine they already had. And if the writer counts that with a gap year in the middle, he could have been saying 7 years of famine. So all of that to say, I don't think you have to appeal to scribal error or say that we lost the word of God in order to count that they're written in different context and could easily be reconciled with each other, but just to know it's not the main point. Most of the differences are numbers or methods of counting. So for your main study and our main study, we focus on the doctrine and don't need to get distracted by all those rabbit trails, even though I think I did for just about 5 minutes. Maybe that will be helpful to you in some way, okay? But how do we explain this one? Because the first verse of 2 Samuel 24 says, God was kindled in his anger against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number the people of Israel and Judah. I take it to mean, as it says, God's anger was kindled, and the he is referring to God, saying he moved David to go take a census of the people. But the writer of Chronicles says that it was Satan. So is it a contradiction in the Bible? No, I don't think that it is at all, because this description from different viewpoints actually matches perfectly with several stories in the Bible that describe how God is sovereign over his universe. God doesn't ask the devil for permission to do things. The devil has to ask God for permission to do things. God never tempts anyone to sin, but sometimes he steps back and he allows Satan to come and tempt us in a way that he knows will cause us to fail. God doesn't have to predetermine our exact sins that we do or himself tempt us to sin, because we really don't need that much help in order to sin, do we? We're pretty good at that all on our own. So it says the Lord sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul. I think God removed his protection from King Saul, and the demon who was ready to attack came straight in. And depending on which angle you're looking at, you could say God sent it or the devil sent it. God allowed it, and then Satan attacks. That's seen very clearly in the story of Job, where God removes the hedge of protection and Satan comes to attack Job. It's also seen in the story of Judas, where Satan enters into Judas, but God, in the big scheme of things, didn't make Judas sin, but he knew that Judas was going to sin, and he used it as a part of his plan of redemption. And through Judas's betrayal, which he himself wanted to do, and Satan influenced him to do, God used it to go to the cross at the exact right time that God had ordained in order to pay for our sins. Okay? The other way to look at it is we could say Satan means this event for evil, but God means it for good in order to purge out the leaven from the lump and to purify his people to be more like him. So what is it talking about when it says a numbering of the people? What it's talking about is a census. David is going to tell Joab, his military commander, I want you to go all throughout Israel and count up how many fighting men you find so that I can know the size of my army. At first glance, it seems innocent enough. However, Exodus chapter 30 has an interesting text which specifically warns, if you go take a census of the people, you have to follow an exact formula or else God will punish you. It says if you go take a census to see how many people are currently living in your land or how many soldiers are currently in your army, every adult must pay an offering of atonement that will go to fund the temple to make atonement for your souls. And Exodus 30 and verse 12 very specifically says that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. So if you conduct the census and you don't do it according to the way that God instructed, which was the collecting of an offering of atonement from every person you number, God said you're going to bring a plague down on top of the people. So David probably knows this scripture, and so does his military cabinet, but there's also a principle here that may not be violating a strict written rule, but it definitely is violating a principle that God had taught Israel, and David and his men full well know this. The principle is one of ownership. You only have the right to go take a census and count your might and power over something that you own. And David doesn't own the nation of Israel or his army. God does. Okay? And David has been told, along with all of Israel, you are supposed to trust God for deliverance and trust God to keep the promises he made to Abraham, which is that your descendants, Abraham, will be as many as the sand of the seashore or as the stars in heaven. So God could have called for a census, but he did not. And if you were a king counting up your soldiers, the other reason you might be doing it is that you're prepping for a military campaign and you want to know which battles can we win and which can we not. So we might launch into a battle or defense of a battle based on our ability to count the strength of our army. So David may be wanting to go on a conquest or to prepare for an invasion, or he may simply be saying, my son Solomon's going to be taking over soon. I want to know, what am I leaving him behind and where is his starting point? But the thing is, God had told Israel over and over again, I will deliver you from your neighbors. Ironically, David was the one who wrote in the Psalms, hey, Israel, remember Egypt. Remember how God miraculously delivered you from the grip of Pharaoh. And then he wrote, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. So again, David knows all of this, and so does his men. They're supposed to live by faith and trust that God will give them the victory, not start counting up how many weapons are currently in the arsenal and live then according to what they can see, instead of living by faith in God to deliver them from their enemies. 1 Chronicles 27 looks back on this event, and it says that David only counted those who were 20 and older because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. So he should have known God will provide as many people as he wants to be there because he already made the promise. Then it says Joab began to number, but he finished not because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the Chronicles of King David. Y'all okay? You still with me? I told you the first part of the sermon is going to be pretty dense and we won't take as long on every verse as we did on verse number one, I promise. Simply put, this is pride in the heart of David to want to know how strong of a kingdom have I built. Jeremiah warns, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And that is what King David is doing. And notice the reaction he gets when he gives this order. Okay? For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it, but why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? You see what he's saying? He's saying, David, may it be the will of God that however many people you currently have at your disposal, they would multiply by 100, and would be to God you would live long enough to see that happen. But why are you asking to do this? And when your hatchet man, who's been stabbing somebody in the belly out of his own self-interest every other chapter throughout this entire story, has a conscience, you might should listen. Why am I not worried about doing this when he is? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So Joab and all of the people, the captains of the army, say, David, we don't think we should do this. And you know what David does? He pulls rank. Your opinion has been duly noted. However, you have your orders. Now get it done. All of this echoes over and over and over and over again back to the prophet of God, Samuel, standing before Israel and saying, God wants you to know asking for a human king is a really bad idea. And the people said, we don't care what God says. We want a man to be our leader, to be our source of national pride, identity, and protection. And they've been paying for that ever since, very dearly. So David has all the power. He's got some pride. And he's an unaccountable leader. And that's a very dangerous place to be. It was pride for David to order this, and it was pride for him to ignore Joab's warnings. And he says, go get it done. So Joab, being the get-it-done man, loyalist that he is, carries out the census. And it can be a tricky position to be in leadership, can it not? Someone can say, I've got an opinion. You should do this. And then you know somebody has to make the call, and you say, I don't think that's the one we're supposed to make, so we're not going to do that. And they can automatically say, you're an authoritarian because you made the decision instead of taking my advice, right? But it's also very real that being an unaccountable leader who never listens to rebuke, who never listens to pleas from Scripture and warnings around you, will lead to destruction. So leadership is good, but so too is accountability and teamwork in leadership whenever possible. 1 Chronicles 21:6 adds that Levi and Benjamin were not counted because the king's word was abominable to Joab. So he does it, but he does it under extreme protest, knowing that it's not going to end well. Now, verses 5 through 9, we'll just very quickly note that it gives the names of the tribes and of the cities where Joab goes to count how many military-aged men there are. How many soldiers could be counted as being currently in the army of David? It takes him nearly 10 months to complete it, and Samuel says he comes back with the number when you take what's in Israel and in Judah put together of approximately 1.3 million fighting men. Month by month, David probably has this lingering thought that he should call it off, but he does not. So next in our outline, David finds his old friends, conviction and repentance. Verse 10 says, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. You know, at the end of the day, sin is always foolish, is it not? Doesn't seem like it at the time, does it? The devil on your shoulder, the flesh pulls, and sin seems empowering, ingenious, and like you're getting away with it, and you're getting something nobody else is. But at the end of the day, when we have to give an account and pay the price, we know that it's very foolish. But you know what I read? I don't read this and go, oh, David, you idiot. Oh, David, you horrible sinner. Because if we come away with that takeaway, what are we doing? We're forgetting that these stories are put here to show us how sinful we are, not that we're better than David. And what I see, the way the story is written, is David, because it talks about what happens the next morning. So before God ever sends a message to David, his conscience bothers him. He lays awake in the bed at night, and he says, I'm going to repent right now. If only he had done that in that other horrible episode recorded in Samuel when he had sinned with Bathsheba. If before he lied, if before he murdered Uriah, he had just thought, I'm going to go to God and admit what I did and accept the consequences, it wouldn't have gone nearly as rough for David as it did. So the bad news is we're all sinners. The worst news is if you die in your sins without Christ as your Savior, you will be in the lake of fire, consciously tormented for all of eternity. But the good news is Jesus died for your sins in order to offer the way out. And if you've already sinned or you're currently in sin you've not turned from, The good news is that if you're breathing in and breathing out, God calls you to turn around, and you can do so. You can get on the highway like David did previously, going the wrong way, 100 miles an hour, and there's a giant sign that says, warning, danger, U-turn. You can blow past that one and the next one and the next one. But I don't care where you are this morning, there's still another U-turn you can take to go back to God and let him deal with your sin. And that's what David does. He's learned by now, hasn't he? Psalm 119:71, many attribute it to David. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So don't be angry against God's rebuking, chastening hand, because he does it out of love and because it's actually good for you. Matthew Henry said, it is well when a man has sinned, if he has a heart within to smite him for it. If we confess our sins, we may pray in faith that God would forgive them and take away by pardoning mercy that sin which we cast away by sincere repentance. Oh man, catch this last line because it's a doozy, isn't it? What we make the matter of our pride, it is just in God to take from us or make bitter to us and make it our punishment. So David's pride was in the size of my kingdom. And then knowing the size of his kingdom turned bitter in his hand. And whatever is in your life that is your pride that is causing you to sin, God is fully correct and just to take it away from you or make you wish you'd never even had it. So what I'm saying is humble yourself in the eyes of God before you get to that place. But if you're at that place, then listen to God and be willing to repent. And then last in our outline this morning, David again teaches us about wrath and the consequences of sin. Again from 1 Chronicles 21, and God was displeased with this thing. And that's the key, isn't it? Therefore, he smote Israel. Now in verse 11, the prophet comes to see David. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, which is another word for prophet, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, there's three options for your punishment. Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what I answer shall return unto him that sent me. So David, the prophet is here. We're here to discuss the fact that you've sinned and what your consequences will be. Here we are again, are we not? Much like when Nathan came and said, thou art the man. As far as I'm aware, this is the only time in Scripture when God says to someone, you get to actually choose your own consequences. And there may be a test of David in letting him have three options to choose from, but I'm not really sure. And here's what David says. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. What wise words from David, from our fallen hero, from our king who has all these stains on his record. Because man is cruel, but God is merciful. Most people who write on this passage say that David seems to actually give an answer, which would be the third option, the pestilence, because it's the only one that would rely wholly on God to decide when it begins and ends. If he says you're given over to your enemies, the Philistines, man is involved. If he says I'll take a famine, they may then be reliant on their neighboring nations to give them food or withhold food. So David says, I know I can't count on man, but I do know this. I can trust in God to be merciful. And just think of it. David knows this is happening because of God's wrath and his justice. But even when he's getting the wrath in a spectacular way, he remains unshaken in his conviction that God is merciful. And he trusts that the hand that strikes him will ultimately spare him. And he knows God can be trusted to be merciful. If you ever struggle with the topic of why is there evil in the world, why do the evil people seem to be prevailing, and why do we as God's people seem to be under so much of what's happening, and why does God do what he does and allow what he allows, go to the Old Testament and read the little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk the prophet has a conversation with God, and he says, why are you going back on your promises? Why are we going to be delivered into the hands of our enemies? He says, oh God, please turn away the wrath. Please turn it away. And then God answers him and says, there will be wrath, but I have a plan. So in the end of that little book, the prophet pivots away from praying for the wrath to be withheld. And he says, oh God, in wrath, please remember mercy. By the way, Habakkuk's the one who wrote the line that the Apostle Paul likes to pull so often in his argument for how we are saved, because Habakkuk wrote, but the just shall live by his faith. Okay? So how are you proclaimed righteous in the eyes of God? By faith alone. And Habakkuk says it in the Old Testament. Paul repeats it over and over again in the New. And that's what David says here. He says, okay, God, I accept there will be wrath, but please be merciful to us in the midst of your wrath. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence, which is going to be a disease, a contagious illness that is deadly. And the Lord sent it upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. So again, the Old Testament is over and over again showing us sin, consequences, wrath. If you're on your own to deal with your sin, it's not going to go well. And 70,000 of David's countrymen are going to die in a three-day period, and that is going to be on David's head, knowing that his sin played a part in it. But it wasn't just David's sin, was it? Because it began with saying God's wrath was kindled against the people. And there seems to be something that if it was shorter time period, it would come more intensely. And that's what God allows. He tells David what the sin is. He tells him the consequence. He drops it, and then he lifts it. And that's how God deals with us. At the end of the day, he lets us know what we did wrong, what the remedy is. And then when we've received whatever punishment we must, he lifts it, and God forgives us. Now I'm going to forego the temptation to make a whole bunch of jokes about Dr. Fauci and the pleading of the fifth and all of those horrible memories that conjures up. But despite all those things that happened during 2020 and the COVID-19 pandemic, and how much I detested the fact that they tried to make political laws and gains out of that, and they tried to tell healthy people you can't go to work, and healthy young people you can't have a right to work in America unless you take a shot, all of that, whatever your thoughts on it are fine. I think the more vulnerable you were to it, the more seriously you should have taken it. All that put aside, I know I had something that I was sick with that I had never had before, because it felt different. And I tested for it and got tested positive. I tested for it because work said you get extra PTO if you get tested positive for it. So I said, why not? If I'm going to be sick, I might as well. But my throat, the way that it felt when I breathed in my nostrils and a mild body ache for less than 24 hours, I couldn't get over the thought, this thing started somehow in Wuhan, China, and I'm over here in Plano, Texas, and that thing spread over the whole world very quickly, okay? So imagine a disease or an illness that's just as contagious as COVID-19 was. But if you contract it, you're dead by nightfall, and you know it. That is the punishment that comes upon Israel and David because of the prideful sin of taking the census. Verse 16 says, very interestingly, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. Not meaning that God was sinning and repented of his sin, meaning that God turned away the evil wrath he was allowing to come upon Israel. And said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord, when God calls off the judgment, is by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. So it conjures up memories, doesn't it, of the death angel and of the Passover. And if you took the blood of the lamb and put it on your doorpost, he would pass over you. But if you were not under the blood of the lamb, your firstborn child would die. And there's a spiritual element where the angel comes and delivers the wrath of God. But as he comes to wipe out Jerusalem itself, God says, it is enough. Don't destroy the city of David. And the rapid destruction by the pestilence shows how easily God can bring down the proudest sinners and how much we owe daily to divine patience. Some people can get very proud and they say, I'm proud in my strength and I don't need God. Don't thank God for the food on the table. I worked for that food on the table. But let God take away his gift of oxygen for about 60 seconds and then we'll see how proud you actually are. Our life is a vapor. We're at the mercies of God. And we must rejoice for his mercy that he gives us daily, else none of us could stand. So man does not relent, but God does. We may look at a text like this and say, how can God do such things? But if we understand the depth of our sin and the holiness and righteousness of God, the actual question could be, how can God stop where he does, knowing what we deserve? What do we deserve because of our sins? An eternity in the lake of fire. But God in his love paid for the ticket out. We're near the end. If y'all can stick with me, this part is very important. God graciously provides the plan for a remedy. Verse 17, David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, and just catch how heartbreaking this is. He prays, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came to David that day and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. So the price was not paid by the fact that 70,000 people died. The price is only paid and the wrath actually lifted when there is a blood sacrifice that is made for atonement. And of course we know what that pictures in the big picture, which is Christ. But catch this. All of these things happen or will happen in human history in the exact same location. I say exact same location if you count 0.2 square miles as the same location. So I could say all these things happened in Plano, and it would be true, but this in a much, much smaller piece of ground. In Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham, take your only son Isaac and take him up to Mount Moriah. And he takes him up to be a sin offering with the broken heart of a father. In obedience to God, he lifts the knife. And God cries out, Abraham, don't do it. Spare your son Isaac. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And they pull the ram out of the thicket and blood is shed in the place of Isaac so that Isaac can go free. Then David comes to this exact spot where the angel of the Lord was when the wrath was lifted and makes an atonement for his sins. We know it's the exact same spot because Chronicles adds that when Solomon began to build the temple, he built it at Mount Moriah at the threshing floor where David is going to offer his offering. So it's the same location where the temple is going to be built. And at that exact same temple that's later rebuilt by King Herod, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast and cries out, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he promises he'll give you rivers of water from within that will never deplete, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And at this exact same location, about a third of a mile from the temple, in the same range of ground, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was nailed to a cross as an atonement for the sin of the people so that the wrath could be lifted. And in that exact same place where David goes to make his offering, there will be yet another rebuilt temple. And the Antichrist will walk into it halfway through Daniel's 70th week and will proclaim himself to be God in the flesh and that all who do not worship him will be put to death. And after 3.5 years of intense tribulation, and Israel finally turning corporately to Christ as Messiah, Zechariah says Jesus' feet will touch the Mount of Olives and it's going to split in half and he'll walk across the valley that is created into Temple Mount where the Antichrist proclaimed himself to be God. And he will sit on the throne of his father David and will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So David comes to the same piece of earth as the cross. And of all these events, and makes an atonement offering for the sins of the people. Isn't it amazing how much the Old Testament and 2 Samuel consistently point us to Jesus? And we don't have to over-spiritualize or pull something out of context and make it a picture. It over and over and over again is pointing to Jesus as the only ultimate solution for the problem of sin that broke the world and put us under the wrath of God. Let's close the chapter. And Arana looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arana went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arana said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." So the plague is not lifted. It's not off yet until David commits the blood sacrifice. He's going to shed the blood of this oxen. And as the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin. So it's a picture of Jesus and how his blood will be shed for our sins. So David comes to this exact spot. Again, same range of ground where the cross is going to be. And he says, "I've come to buy your threshing floor." Now, if you were Arana and you loved your king and you loved your God and you loved your nation, what would your natural inclination be? "You don't have to pay me for this." And that's what he says. He says to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Arana as a king give unto the king. And Arana said unto the king, 'The Lord thy God accept thee.'" So he says, "You've got it. It's for free. I don't need to make money off of this thing." But notice how David famously answers. "The king said unto Arana, 'Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. David says, "I will not make an offering to God of that which doesn't cost me anything." David knew that it would not be a gift or a sacrifice to the Lord if it didn't cost him something. He did not look for the cheapest possible way to please God. And we could stop and do the whole message here if that's what we wanted to. But when we think of our worship today, we should sometimes be ashamed at how many times we are afraid of personal cost as a part of our worship to God. If you only give that which would never have to actually be planned for and factored into your budget, then it's not worship. If you're only going to attend when there's zero personal inconvenience to attend, then it's not worship. If you're only going to speak up for Christ your Savior when there's zero chance you'll get a hostile reaction, then it's not worship. In other words, it's cheap. And cheap worship means nothing to God, and it doesn't create in us the habits of actually becoming more like Christ. Adam Clark, he who has a religion that cost him nothing, has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. F.B. Meyer, where there is true, strong love to Jesus, it will cost us something. Love is the costliest of all undertakings. But what shall we mind if we gain Christ? You cannot give up for him without regaining everything you have renounced, but purified and transfigured. Matthew Henry, "Those know not what religion is who chiefly care to make it cheap and easy to themselves, and who are pleased with that which costs them the least pains or money." So David knows he can't send another for him. He can't take it for free. He's going to personally go make the sacrifice. And as the representative of Israel who caused the sin, he's going to pay for it. And he makes a burnt offering and a peace offering. This David shows that David understood these 70,000 people have died, but atonement is only made through the blood of an approved substitute. 1 Chronicles 21:26, "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering." So we could read the story and say, "What a scary God." Or we could read the story and say, "What a merciful God. That when we follow his prescribed means, of reconciliation. He answers, and we the sinners have peace with the holy God. So Jesus obviously is the only acceptable offering. David prays that heartbreaking prayer, God, let me die for the sins of the people so they can go free. But you can't do that, David, can you? It doesn't work that way. But one day, the Son of David will accomplish what David could not when he dies for the sins of the people and allows the wrath of God to be lifted. Let me close with this morning. At the end of World War II, October 1944, Japan was losing. Admiral Onishi came up with an idea to turn things around. He said to his fellow military leaders in Japan, "In my opinion, the enemy can be stopped only by crash diving on their carrier flight decks with zero fighters carrying 250 kilogram bombs." In other words, suicide attacks, called the kamikaze pilots. And whenever people have that debate about whether or not America should have dropped big bombs to end it really quick, they tend to leave out that part that people were dying in heavy numbers from this barbarous idea that he came up with, which was to have Japanese soldiers given some promises about the afterlife, strap a big bomb as possible into their plane, and have them crash it into a fighting carrier so that they might die. Well, on August 15th, 1945, came the official proclamation from Japan that they would withdraw from the war and accept the terms of the United States and the Allies. This general who first had the idea, the admiral, I'm sorry, he left a note thanking the souls of these people who had died and praising them for their valiant deeds. He wrote in death, "I wish to apologize to these brave men and their families." With that, he took a samurai sword, plunged it into himself. But based upon where the strike was placed, he lingered in agony until 6 o'clock the next evening, refusing to take another blow or to accept any medical treatment. Why would he do that? Well, the people who wrote his biography said this: his choice to endure the prolonged suffering was obviously made in expiation for his part in one of the most diabolical tactics of war the world has ever seen. In other words, perhaps if I suffer horrendously for my sins, I can pay for them. Is that the answer to divine wrath and human guilt? Or is it that the Bible tells us there is a God who provides an altar where his wrath can be quenched and our guilt atoned for? You'll never give enough money. You'll never suffer enough sufferings. You'll never carry out man-made acts of tradition and religion long enough to pay for your sin. But friend, it was paid for by Jesus. And he can lift your guilt if you'll come to him in faith and repentance. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. The musician will play for just a couple of verses. And let's offer up to the Lord our prayers this morning. Let's repent of our own sins. Let's reflect on the message and respond however the Holy Spirit would lead.